Heavenly Father, as we open your word tonight, we pray that you would give us understanding of what your word says. And as we look at this letter, this important letter from Paul to these churches that had been drifting away from the gospel, we pray that we would examine ourselves, examine our own hearts and our own doctrine and what we believe to measure it by your word alone, and that we would be reminded that it is Christ alone. Jesus paid it all, and there is nothing left for me to do but to trust in his sacrifice, trust in the atonement that he provided on the cross. We pray now that as we open your word and study through it, that we would, again, be convicted of anywhere that we are falling short in our own doctrine and in our own practice, and just pray that you would show that to us and help us to come to the text with humble hearts and ready to learn from it. And we give you all the praise and all the glory, and we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. So this morning we did a broad overview of the book, and we walked through a bunch of different things that are not only relevant to today, but also we talked through a lot of the different main themes that the book of Galatians contains. A lot of the main passages that Paul brings to the Galatians as arguments for what he's trying to tell them. And we looked at a few different things. And tonight we're going to come to Paul's greeting of this letter. And we will walk through the different, really verse by verse, as we go through this. And we will be going through this letter over the coming months as I have opportunity to preach. And we'll go through it rather slowly. We're going to go verse by verse and really expound what Paul is talking about here. And again, I talked this morning about some of the reasons for that, for the importance of this letter and some of the dangers that we face. The danger is adding to the gospel. That's really what the Galatians were doing. Adding to or diluting the gospel with works or things that they were adding to the faith alone in order to be justified. This morning I mentioned Martin Luther. And he is an important figure as we study the book of Galatians, because he used the book of Galatians as a launching pad for the Reformation. He was reforming the church, and not into something new, but back into what the church should be, back into what the Word of God says. He, as I mentioned this morning, he wrote a commentary on the book of Galatians. And some said that it was the manifesto of the Reformation, that it was what he used as his main argument from the Bible as to why the Catholic Church was in error. In fact, Martin Luther was quoted as saying, "The epistle to the Galatians is my epistle." And he continued, "To it I am, as it were, married. Galatians is my Catherine." And now anyone who knows church history remembers that Martin Luther was married to Catherine von Bora. That was his wife. And he was very fond of Catherine. You could tell the way he spoke of her. She cared for him deeply and helped him through a lot of the struggles that he faced. He battled with deep depression and some physical ailments, and she was by his side the whole way. He often referred to her as his Katie. And he really loved his wife. And he says here, "The book of Galatians is like my Catherine." That's how fond he was of this book, because it reminded him of the gospel. It is through teaching the book of Galatians that Martin Luther was brought to faith. It's really, again, what sprang the Reformation, and that, again, was what Paul's intent was here. He had to reform these churches in Galatia. They had gone off track. They had gone away from the gospel, similarly to what the Catholic Church had done in Martin Luther's day. They were adding their own works, the works of the law, onto faith alone, in Christ alone. And that should motivate us today, too, to continually keep the church faithful to the gospel and the gospel alone. The gospel of faith alone in Christ alone, for the work that he did on the cross. That is the gospel. That is the message that sets us free. It really does. Faith alone is freeing. It frees us from our own works, our own efforts to save ourselves. It is nothing that we can do. There is no works that we can accomplish that can save ourselves. So when Christ came and paid that penalty, he lifted that burden from us. That we don't need to accomplish our salvation. He already did. And that's what dawned on Martin Luther. He was battling his own sin, working as hard as he could to keep the doctrines of the church and to keep paying for his own sins, and he realized he couldn't do it. Over and over and over, he would try to make up for his own sinfulness, and he couldn't do it. And then he realized he didn't have to. That Christ paid for his sin. And it was through faith alone in what Christ had done that saved him. And this morning we talked through a few different applications of that to today, where some folks are starting to add things on to the gospel. And again, there's nothing new under the sun. That most heresies are just repeated heresies. They are just recycled versions of old heresies. Many would add things back on to what Christ has already done. Yeah, he died for your sin, but if you want the whole gospel, you have to do this or you have to do that. If you really want the gospel, you have to provide for the needy. Or if you really want the gospel, you have to accomplish something. But again, anything that adds to the gospel is not the gospel at all. And that's what Paul says here in verse 6. That you have turned away to a different gospel. It's not that you've just added some things to the gospel and now that you have extra. No, that's a different gospel. It is not the same gospel at all. We have to keep the gospel pure. We have to keep anything else that would lead us away into our own efforts, away from our doctrine of salvation. And so we come to the text this evening, and again, we will begin to walk through the text verse by verse. And we will start right with verse 1 this evening. And as we look at the form of this letter to the Galatians, most Greco-Roman letters, they consisted of an opening, a body, and a closing. And the Greeks, they cared very much about form. They had a form of doing things. They observed the form in everything. And so the way that they did things was important. But Paul's letters, they were a little different. They do have the same sort of elements, but the body of Paul's letters was much larger. I mean, you think of the letter to the Romans or 1st and 2nd Corinthians, really long letters that were much longer than a typical Greco-Roman letter. But there's also some other differences. You do see in Paul's letter here an identification of the author. That was normal, an identification of the recipients, and then a greeting or a salutation. Now, the typical greeting in the Greco-Roman world was the word greetings. That's the word karein in the Greek. Well, Paul changed that. Paul's greeting was charis, which is grace. So instead of greetings, which is what every letter started with, Paul changed it to grace. And it's grace and peace. Because that was Paul's message. It is a very similar word. It comes from the same root word. But Paul is very intentional with the way that he writes his letters. And we'll see that in this greeting specifically. This letter to the Galatians is different than every other letter that Paul writes. Most letters he writes, the greeting is two verses, two or three. It's just a couple verses to start, and then he gets into the body of the letter. Well, here in Galatians, it's five verses. It's much longer. And although verses were added later, even the word count is, it's a much longer introduction, opening to the letter, and that's because he is framing his argument. He is setting up what he needs to tell these Galatians. We see four highlights, and it really leads into four of the main themes of this letter. We see number one in this opening, Paul's authority comes from God and not from man. That'll be our first point tonight. We also see that this gospel from Paul isn't just his own gospel, but there are others with him. The brethren with him also affirm his message. He is not out on his own coming up with his own gospel. Number three, we see that the true gospel of Christ has delivered believers from the present age. It has been accomplished. And then lastly, our fourth point will be that the true gospel brings glory to God. And all four of these things in his opening begin to set up the framework that he is going to argue from in this letter to the Galatians. And that will be the structure that we will follow tonight. And really, we see Paul pointing them to grace and peace. Paul was called as an apostle to deliver this message. He was called as an apostle to preach to the Gentiles. And that's what he did in these regions, in Iconium and Antioch and Lystra and Derbe, where he planted these churches and brought the gospel message to the Gentiles. But now he's heard that they're leaving that gospel, that they're allowing this false teaching to come in. And they are turning away from the gospel that he's delivered them. Again, as we briefly talked about this morning, another thing to notice here is that almost every other letter that Paul writes, he brings a commendation to the church that he's writing to. A bit of support, a bit of thanksgiving for this church. In fact, Paul wrote 13 letters in the New Testament. And this is the only one that doesn't have a commendation section. It's the only one that doesn't, right after the opening, say, "You are doing this well," or "You have a great reputation here." Just think of the letter to the Thessalonians. The reputation you have, everybody knows of the works you're doing. And he's commending them for the good things they're doing. But here in Galatians, it's a different story. Paul is urgently getting after the problem that they're facing. Really, you see in his words and in his argumentation that Paul is upset. And rightly so. And again, as we pointed to this morning in chapter 4, verse 20, he says, "I wish I didn't have to use this tone with you, but it's necessary." And he's upset, or he's angry, because he loves them. They are his dear children. He doesn't want to have to do this or speak this way, but he can't let them go after a false gospel. And we talked about this morning how we need to learn from this interaction with Paul that we need to be balanced in the way that we communicate. That, yes, we are to be kind and gentle people. That is to characterize who we are. But there is times, there is an appropriate time where we need to be direct and firm. And that's what Paul's doing here. He is communicating kind of harshly to his dear children here in Galatia, in these churches in the Galatian region. But again, Paul points to us in chapter 1, verse 10. "If I pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." Paul is showing them, "I have to speak this way with you because I'm obligated to. I'm a servant of Christ, not of you." He has to be harsh with them because they are perverting the gospel of Christ, the gospel that he was called as an apostle to minister. So let's get to our text here this evening. We're going to be in Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. I'll read through it here and then we will walk through it one verse at a time. This is the word of the Lord. "Paul, an apostle, not for men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." So here Paul starts right off with his standard greeting, but adjusted for these Galatians. He starts with his name, Paul, an apostle. That's who he is. But then he adds a qualification to that. He says, "Not from men, nor through man." Paul is wasting no time making his case here. He is making an argument. And again, one of the most important themes, you see it through chapters 1 and 2, that Paul is having to prove to these Galatians that he is an apostle. And that shows us what the charges against him were. They would have known from the first time he came through that he was an apostle when he planted the church. But apparently these false teachers, these imposters, had come in and said, "Now Paul's no apostle. Paul's no apostle. You know the apostles. They were the ones with Christ. You know, Peter, James, John, those guys. They're the apostles, not Paul. Paul's on his own. Paul's gone rogue. He's got his own doctrine. He's teaching. Don't listen to Paul." Paul, an apostle. Not from men, nor through man. Paul's ministry had been confirmed by the apostles, but also because he was called by the Lord. Paul was called as an apostle on the Damascus Road. We see that in Acts chapter 9. Not only that, he was set aside to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. We see that in several of his letters, in Romans, in Ephesians, in Timothy. Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. And his apostleship was also verified by the churches. In his letters to the Corinthians, in both of them, in the first one, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 2, Paul says that you, the church in Corinth, you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Now, a seal was a stamp of approval. And he's saying to the Corinthian church, you are the proof of my apostleship. You are the seal, the evidence that I am an apostle of the Lord. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, he says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. So he's telling the Corinthian church, you saw what I did when I was with you. You saw I have the power that comes from the Lord. My apostleship was proven to you. So Paul was an apostle. And again, he says, not from man, nor through man. And although the churches did confirm his apostleship, he was not appointed an apostle by the church. He was appointed an apostle by the Lord. This is the only letter in which Paul makes this distinction in his greeting. When he's giving his name and title, Paul, an apostle, this is the only place where he says, not an apostle of men. Not from man or through man, but an apostle of the Lord. His divine appointment and divine commission and the gospel he proclaims is authoritative because he's an apostle. The Lord had set him apart for this work. He had given him the mission he was to accomplish. The word apostle means messenger, appointed messenger. And that's what Paul was. He was the appointed messenger to the Gentiles. And what was the message he was supposed to bring? The gospel. So the message that he gave as an appointed by the Lord apostle was the true, authentic gospel. If he was appointed by the Lord, set apart by the Lord, the message he brought was from the Lord. Paul is establishing his authority here. The words he speaks, the words he writes, have authority because of the mission that God has given him. He's been set apart. He's been called as an apostle, set apart to minister to the Gentiles, and that's the authority that his words carry. And again, this is answering back against the argument that has already been made against him. We see this often throughout Paul's letters, where we really only have one side of the conversation. We don't have any insight as to what the Galatians were saying among themselves, but we know what Paul's writing. We have to read what he's arguing for and see what the problems in that church were. And here we see his apostleship was in doubt. So he's making his case right from the first line of his letter. Paul, an apostle, not from men or through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. And then he adds, who raised him from the dead. Again, this is a major theme in the letter to the Galatians. Christ has died and been raised from the dead. That means the gospel has been accomplished. There's nothing you're going to do that's going to add to Christ rising from the dead and defeating sin. Really, they're denying the new covenant. They're adding the old covenant, the law, back onto what Christ has done. Since Christ has been raised from the dead, believers are no longer under the old covenant. The new covenant was spelled out in the Old Testament. This is exactly what was going to come. And that's what happened. So again, our first point here in Paul's greeting is Paul's authority comes from God. Not only in his position, not only in his preaching, but in the words he writes. These are words from God. And now this is another aspect of the Galatian heresy that hasn't died. This is first century red letter Christianity. That, oh well, it's the words of Jesus that are the real important words. Those red letters in your Bible, those are the ones that really matter. Don't listen to Paul. It's the same thing. I actually just saw a video the other day from someone who calls himself a pastor arguing that, well, we can change our position on homosexuality because really it was mostly Paul that made that argument, and Christ really didn't say much for that. So really, the church can change over the centuries because we really worship Jesus, not Paul. Paul is an apostle called by the Lord who speaks the words of God. What Paul says about homosexuality is what God thinks of homosexuality. Again, there's no new heresy under the sun. It's just repackaged, reformed, and bought into all over again. So again, Paul's authority comes from God and not from men. The second point we have tonight is Paul's gospel is held and believed by others, by other believers. And that's what he gets to in verse 2. He starts with himself, Paul, an apostle, but then verse 2, and all the brethren who are with me, which signifies this letter that I'm writing to you, they know about it. And they agree with my doctrine. I'm not the only one here. I'm not the only one that believes this gospel. This letter is not sent by Paul alone, but comes from his fellow believers who are with him, fellow ministers, fellow brothers in the faith. As Martin Luther in his commentary says, this he adds as if to say, although it's enough that I'm sent by a divine calling, yet lest I should be alone, I name all the brethren who are not apostles, but fellow soldiers. They write the epistle as well as I, and bear witness with me that my doctrine is true and godly. Paul's not alone in this message. Paul's saying, listen, I know I'm being accused of being some lone ranger out there on my own making up this gospel for the Gentiles and telling them what they want to hear, but that's not true. Paul has the support of the true believers, the church. Paul's message is confirmed by the church. Paul's gospel can't just be dismissed. The brothers back him up on this. It was these imposters that had an unusual gospel. They were the ones that were preaching a message that was different. Again, Paul moves on from saying the brothers who are with me, and then he addresses his recipients to the churches of Galatia. We talked this morning where that was, and most likely, again, it was South Galatia where the churches he planted listed in Acts were, in Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, and the others there in that missionary journey that he made through Galatia. And then Paul in verse 3 here brings his standard greeting, which is really a prayer. That's what he does in his letters, is the grace and peace, that's he's praying for God to bring grace and peace to them. That's a short little introductory prayer to his letter. He prays here that God the Father and Jesus Christ will shower grace and peace upon these believers. Again, Paul doesn't use any words by accident. Paul's very intentional in what he's pointing out to his letters to the churches he writes to. And again, this reference to grace is particularly significant to these Galatians. These Galatians are in danger of chasing after a gospel that denies the grace of God. Because what is grace? Grace is a gift that we don't deserve. The gospel is grace. The gospel is nothing that we have done. It's the work of Christ. It's a gift. But if you go adding on to that, well, it's no longer grace. If you add works that you have to do, it's not about grace. It's about what you do. They're in danger of denying this grace. The idea of grace proves that there is nothing we can do to earn it. There's nothing we can add to it. It's all the work of Christ. He says, grace and peace. Grace is the source of our salvation. Our salvation comes through grace. It's a gift we don't deserve. And peace is the result. We have peace because of the gospel. We have peace with God. We have peace that passes all understanding. We are saved by grace into peace. That's why we don't fear death. That's why we don't fear man. That's why we don't fear Satan. We have this peace that comes through the grace of God. Because we have peace with God, it doesn't matter who we aren't at peace with. We have no fear of whatever happens in life because we are at peace with God. Our eternity is settled. This profound peace comes through grace. Both of them are given by God. And the peace enjoyed by believers is a fulfillment of the new covenant. That's what was promised in the new covenant. And again, only the Messiah, the Prince of Peace, could accomplish this. So here we see in this second point, verse 2 and 3, that Paul's message is supported and affirmed by the brothers he's with. Paul doesn't have his own unique message, unique gospel. No, this is the true gospel. This is what the church believes. This is why we rely on the Christians from the past. We don't come up with our own new doctrines. If you come up with a new idea you found in the text that nobody in the history of the church has ever thought of, you may want to think again. There's no need to be unique in your doctrine. God has given us the church, the one another of the church. We need to rely on the doctrines that the church has passed down. Now, there is aspects of the church that have strayed from doctrine, and that's why it's needed reformation. But we rely on things like the confessions. Not that that's where we get our beliefs from. We get our beliefs from the Bible. But the confessions show us what the church has believed. And this is what Paul's pointing to. Listen, the brothers with me, the church, they affirm this. They believe this. So that brings us to our third point, and that is that the true gospel, the gospel of Christ, has delivered believers from this present age. That's what he says here in verse 4. Verse 3, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. He gave himself for our sins so that we would be delivered from this present evil age. This grace and peace that we are given has to be rooted in the sacrifice of Christ, that he gave himself for us. He suffered in the place of believers so that we would be forgiven. And again, verse 4, he presents the gospel, plain and simple. Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might deliver us. That's the gospel. That's it. No more than that, no less than that. It's that simple. That's not half the gospel. That's not a truncated understanding of the gospel. That's the gospel. That Christ atoned for our sins. And it's faith alone in that gospel that provides our salvation. It is the full, saving, and magnificent gospel. And again, verses 4 and 5 here are almost a confession, it sounds like. And similar wording is found elsewhere in Scripture, in Ephesians chapter 5, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, in Titus chapter 2. It's almost exact wording that He gave Himself for our sins that He might deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Paul is including this to remind them what he taught them. You remember when I said this? Christ gave Himself for our sins so that He might deliver us according to the will of God. Again, Paul's opening here is intentional. This is the gospel that they were leaving behind, that they were turning from and adding to. We see this theme of Christ's substitutionary atonement, this sacrifice, the simple gospel, repeated in every single chapter. He reminds them over and over what the gospel is. We see it in chapter 2, 20 and 21, chapter 3, verses 1 and 13, chapter 4, 4 and 5, chapter 5, 11, 24, chapter 6, 12, 14, and 17. He brings them back over and over and over. This is the gospel. That Christ died for your sins. That Christ did it. A right relationship with God is not attained through the law, but only through trusting in the cross of Jesus Christ. That's what it says in Hebrews. The blood of bulls and goats never paid for sin. Christ had to come and do that. That was pointing forward to what Christ was going to do. The love of Jesus manifests itself in His sacrifice on the cross. His voluntary sacrifice. He gave Himself. His life was not taken. It was not a mistake. He didn't lose to the Romans. He gave Himself intentionally for our sins. Jesus' death was necessary because of our sins. And He gave Himself so that those who trust in Him would be forgiven, and we would be delivered from this evil age. The consequences of sin is death. That's Romans 6:23. And Jesus Christ surrendered His life, gave Himself to atone for our sins, to pay that penalty. The wages of sin, the payment that we owe for our sin, is death. And Christ paid our bill for us. And now, believers are spared from final separation from God. And that's what he says here. To deliver us from this present evil age. Jesus died to rescue believers from the evil age. Again, in Galatians 2:20, Paul identifies himself in the crucifixion of Christ. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. What I do doesn't matter. It doesn't save me. It's Christ who lives in me. Christ died, and by a divine miracle, we die with Him, and our sins are paid for. And then He comes to live through us and in us. Circumcision has nothing to do with that. Obeying the law has nothing to do with that. Even baptism has nothing to do with that. That doesn't earn our salvation. Christ's death is a sin offering to God, and it's a ransom that was paid to rescue sinners and provide forgiveness for our sins. It's a full atonement. The debt's been paid. That's the nature of the atonement. The effect was to rescue us from this evil age, but it's not a potential rescue. It wasn't a potential atonement. Jesus Christ accomplished exactly what He came to do. It wasn't to provide an atonement that might save somebody if they believe. It was to pay for the sins of the elect, of those who would trust in Him. There's no potentiality about it. And we see that because it's according to the will of God. God had determined before the foundation of the world exactly what would happen. And that's exactly what Christ did. When He died, He actually delivered or rescued those who would believe in Him. This word rescued, ixario, is the same word used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, for the delivery of Israel in the Exodus from Egypt. That's what we have been in the gospel, is rescued, just like Israel was rescued, taken out of Egypt. Israel didn't save themselves from Egypt. Israel didn't leave by the works they did. God came and delivered them. Same thing in the gospel. God intervened and delivered us. As Ephesians points to, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God, it's what He did. God saved us. And again, what brought all this about? It's according to the will of God, our Father. It's by the will of God. It always was. All planned by God and executed by Christ. The gospel has been accomplished, and it was determined in eternity past exactly what would happen. Paul's message is the clear gospel. Everything that he says here is supported throughout Scripture. This is exactly how God said it would happen. Through the death of Christ, the people of God are rescued from this present evil age. Period. End of story. And that was all determined by the will of God. And that is the gospel. And that brings, or that, our third point is the true gospel of Christ has delivered believers. And our fourth point is the true gospel brings glory to God. He says in verse 5, to whom be the glory, to whom is to God, the one who determined this according to His will, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. The saving work of God in Christ leads Paul to worship. Our response to the gospel should be to worship Him. God's glory and honor and praise are displayed in Christ on the cross. Glory is due to God for what He's done. And God will be praised forever because of the saving work of Christ. All of this glory goes to God. You put any works into that, you put any physical action on our part, any accomplishment, any achievement, anything we have to do, and God doesn't get all the glory. But Paul says, the glory goes to God. And this is a huge point in Paul's argument here. Because if you have to add your works to the gospel, if you have to have the gospel plus, that yes, I believe in Christ, but I also have to, whether it's keep doing the sacraments, or keep going to confession, or keep doing this or that, or add in the law, and you've got to be circumcised, and you have to keep the laws and the months and the days and all these things that I have to do, there's no glory to God in that. That's what I'm doing. This is a huge support for Paul's point here that the glory goes to God because it was God that did everything. Why are you adding works to the gospel? The glory goes to God. It's what He did. You don't have to do the gospel. You don't have to do the work of the gospel. The work of the gospel has been done. The gospel is not about you. The gospel is about God. If you had to accomplish anything, the glory would go to you. But Paul says, the glory goes to God, because He's the one who did this. He raised Christ from the dead, and He planned all this before the foundation of the world. So the glory goes to Him. And that's Paul's opening to the Galatians. You can see how he's building this framework that he's going to stand on to make his argument. Paul's authority is not from men. Paul is an apostle. Again, he's going to keep going in the first two chapters of this letter and making this point that he truly is an apostle. So how do we apply this today? We don't have apostles today. The apostles are dead and gone. But the apostles' authority is enshrined in what they wrote. The apostles were writing the Word of God, and that's what we have in the New Testament. In other words, the authority for the church is not found in any living human beings here on earth today. It's not found in any presbytery. It's not found in the Pope, the Vicar of Christ. It's found in the Word. It's found in God's Word. That is the rule and authority of the church. It is what we measure all things by. The authority that Paul is proving for himself is the authority we need to give the Word of God. Paul was sent by God as an apostle. He wrote God's words as an apostle, and we give the words he wrote the authority God's word deserves. We measure everything by the Scriptures. Again, no person alive today has the authority of Paul or Peter or John or any of the apostles. They're not apostles. They were not called to give God's word like the apostles were. No person carries the weight of the Word of God. This includes no manly philosophy, no wisdom of man. Nothing carries the weight that God's Word carries. Paul was appointed by God as an apostle, and the words he writes are God's words. And as we study this letter and we read Paul's arguments, as well as any letter that he wrote in the New Testament, that's the authority that we give these words, is the authority that he's fighting for here, that he's proving that he has. The second thing we see is Paul refers to the brothers that are with him. And he suggests that they agree with his message. This isn't Paul alone, even though it could have been because he has the authority as an apostle. But he's saying, no, the church is with me. Paul wasn't the only one in the world who believed this gospel. And we see in chapter 2, when he starts talking about his interactions with the apostles affirmed his message. He challenged Peter on this gospel. And Peter agreed, and he was right. Again, if someone thinks they've discovered something new, after 2,000 years of church history and men of God interpreting the Bible, you probably ought to rethink your new doctrine you came up with. We don't need new philosophies. We don't need new understandings. We don't need new perspectives. We need to understand the faith that's been handed down through our fathers, through the church, through God's Word. We are not isolated as believers. We live in a community, and we learn from the brothers and sisters we have community with, but also the brothers and sisters that have come in the past. Thirdly, we see Paul remind the Galatians of the true gospel, that he gave himself for our sins. That's it. No more needs to be done. He gave himself for our sins. It's been accomplished. The grace and peace that come to believers come from God through Christ, not through works. Not through anything we could do. The gospel proclaimed by Paul focuses on Christ, crucified as the one who delivers us from our sins. He gave himself for our sins. That also points to, we need to understand our sinfulness. The reason he died was for your sin and for my sin. And part of understanding our sinfulness is understanding the grace of God. It shows us why we need the gospel. If I'm not a wretched, depraved sinner beyond any help, I don't need the gospel. And Christ didn't have to die. But I am a wretched, depraved sinner beyond any help. And so Christ died for my sins. Paul says that Christ died as a substitute for our sins. He gave himself in our place. I can rest in that grace. I believe that. I believe the gospel. And it's accomplished. I don't need to add works to that. I don't need to accomplish anything myself. The gospel has been accomplished. All I need to do is believe it. Trust in Christ and Christ alone to pay for my sins. The gospel is freeing. It lifts the burden off your shoulders. The weight and the guilt that you feel for your sinfulness, for your falling short, for your failures, Christ took that already. Why are you feeling the weight for the sin Christ paid for? The gospel frees us. I don't have to do anything. I don't have to impress God. I can't. Jesus already did. And his robes are mine. The righteousness of Christ has been imputed to me. So now, as I stand before God, he looks at me and sees the righteousness of Christ. Not my sinfulness. Not my depravity. He sees the righteousness of Christ. And lastly, we see that God's saving work in Christ is for the glory of his name. As Paul is explaining the gospel here in this brief verse, it leads him to glorify God. To the glory of God the Father. If the gospel includes anything that you do, it doesn't glorify God. There's no room in the gospel for law keeping, for any works. The gospel has been accomplished. If you have to do the gospel or do the work of the gospel, that's not the gospel. If that was the case, it would be about you and what you've done. The glory would go to you. Well, the glory goes to God. The glory goes to Christ and what he's done. So as we close this morning, if you've been wrestling with this, if you've been wrestling with feeling like you're a failure, or you feel the shame of your sin, or you feel like you just can't do enough, you need to rest in the gospel. You are justified before God if you believe in Christ. Rest in that. Really, if you're adding your own works to the gospel, you don't have the gospel, and you need to repent of that and rest in Christ alone. Rest in faith alone in the gospel. That is what saves you. Please stand with me this evening as we close. In Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, in verse 29, he says, "No man may boast before God. By his doing, you are in Jesus Christ, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." It's not about what you've done. It's about what the Lord has done. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you that you have taken the penalty that we owe, that you have taken the burden that we should have to bear, and you have laid it on Christ. And he has paid that penalty. And it is finished. And there is nothing that we can do to accomplish anything, to provide any sort of justification for ourselves. I pray that you would help us to more greatly understand the grace that you have provided. That we would grow in our knowledge and understanding of your grace. that we would rest in the gospel, in Christ. I pray that if we are struggling with this, if we are battling with giving up our own efforts, our own guilt, our own failings, I pray that you would help us to better understand this, to rest in the grace that you've given. I thank you again for tonight and this time we've been able to spend in your word. I pray that as we go from here, we would share the hope that we have, that we would be able to give an answer to anybody that would ask for the hope that is in us. I thank you for this time, and we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.